Please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we turn to the Gospel of John, John chapter 12 this morning, and we're going to pick it up in verse 20, and we're going to study to verse 36. So John chapter 12, starting at verse 20, we've entitled the message, "The Secret of Life is Death." So we come to one of these paradoxical statements of Jesus that in order to live, you have to die. And so these are one of these weird statements that people hear, and they think, what in the world is he talking about? So let's pick it up here in verse 20, and it says, "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast, and these then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' And Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal.'" Verse 26, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Drop down to verse 35 and 36. These are the last recorded words of Jesus' public ministry. "And Jesus said to them, 'For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light.' These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this solemn portion of Scripture. So amazing as you're responding to a request to meet with you. And then you give us this wonderful message about salvation, about the meaning of life being that of death. So I pray this morning, Lord, that you might take this statement, these words, and cause them to be so clear to each and every one of us this morning that we would recognize either I have been planted by God or I have not. Either I have died to myself or I have not. Pray that each one of us would be reassured either way. I pray there'd be no question as to who we belong to and whom we're living for, whom we're walking after, that you would answer all of those questions this morning through this passage. I pray for those here that don't know Jesus, that they would be brought to a saving knowledge of you this morning. We pray, Lord, for the surrounding churches in our area that pastors would teach the Word. Not out of the Word, but they would teach the Word itself this morning. And I pray for that. I pray for America, Lord. Revive this nation one last time, Lord. Bring this nation back to you and back to your Word. Pray for our president this morning, Lord. Direct him, Lord. Give him wisdom in all the decisions that he makes. We think of that situation with South and North Korea, Lord, and again, that tense situation there, and how we need your wisdom, how we need to know what to do. And so I pray that you would direct him as to what he's to do. Pray for the Congress and Senate, the same thing, that these men and women would be directed by you and walk in your ways. The governor of the state, the local cities that each one of us are from, we pray for those in authority that you would direct them so that they might lead us. We pray for those in fire and law enforcement this morning. We thank you for their willingness to risk their lives for us and our property. We are so thankful for them, Lord. And please grant them wisdom in all those split-second decisions that they have to make. I pray also for those in the armed forces, Lord. Thank you for them risking their lives to ensure our liberties and our freedoms that we have in this wonderful country. Thank you for those on the mission field in India and Burma and Mexico and locally here, U-Turn for Christ and the Gideons and God's chosen people. We thank you so much for these faithful men and women that are proclaiming your word. So we pray now that you would speak to us. Let us be reminded at this moment that this is the worship service. So as we study the Bible and we allow the words to find a place in our hearts, Our minds are focused on the words of Scripture. We're actually worshiping you. So let us worship the remainder of this service. Let our minds not wander, but let us stay focused on your word this morning. Change us this morning. Let us not be the same people that came in that will leave in a few moments. Let us be changed because we've met with you, because you have revealed yourself to us. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things, and we ask them in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The late Pastor Ray C. Stedman, I love Ray Stedman. He went to be with the Lord a number of years ago, and I believe I own every book he ever wrote, and I hope I do. And I absolutely appreciate him so much. And he was the pastor of Peninsula Bible Church. It was in Palo Alto, California. And Ray was a unique man in that he taught through the Bible. He never got caught up in weird stuff. I mean, you can read his books. He taught verse by verse through the Bible. And I just over the years have grown to absolutely appreciate his just being a student of the Bible. Well, in his commentary that I'm currently reading through here on the Gospel of John, he calls the Gospel of John God's loving word. Isn't that a great name for the Gospel of John? Well, we come to the passage that we're looking at this morning, and I came across in his commentary a statement that Ray Stedman makes, and it fits so well with what we're looking at this morning. Here is the great Christian paradox, the unmistakable mark of an authentic gospel. It begins with dying with a cross. If the gospel that you hear preached on the radio, the television, or wherever, does not begin with a cross, does not begin by telling you that something in you has to die, it is not the true gospel. This is the identifying mark. How these words of Jesus cut across the philosophy of life today. Every television program, every magazine, every popular song, all present the philosophy, your life is your own. Live it the way you please. Watch out for number one. You do not own anything. You literally, it belongs to you, is what Ray is saying here. And then he goes on to say these interesting words. He says, so that you can join Frank Sinatra in singing, I did it my way. That's a great song, and I did it my way. But Jesus declares that if you follow that philosophy, you will lose everything. Look at verse 25. Isn't that what Jesus says here? He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. The great Christian paradox, the secret of life is death. Shame is glory, weakness is strength, and death is life. It's interesting because we reach a milestone in our study here in the Gospel of John. I recognize it's only the 12th chapter, but it really is one of the great transitions in John's Gospel. In the opening verses of John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, is called the prologue or the introduction. That introduction, those first 18 verses of John, sets a direction for the entire Gospel. And we really see the fulfillment of what John said in that introduction. In John 1, 9, and 10, he says, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. That's really what this 12th chapter is all about, because the 12th chapter records the last words and deeds of Jesus' public ministry. And really, the closing words of this particular chapter make it clear that Israel has rejected Jesus. Jesus has come to them, he is the light, and they have absolutely rejected the light. Now, another thing that John does, which I so appreciate this gospel, because 93% of John's content is unique to John. So really, when you read his gospel, only 7% is in the other gospels. So 93% of John is unique to John. And what John does is John covers various encounters that Jesus has with individuals, like Nicodemus, the woman at the well, the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, different individuals that Jesus meets with, and the Bible records these incredible words that Jesus would speak. And many of these words are some of the greatest insights on who Jesus is and what salvation is. Now, I say all of that to say that this passage is quite unique, because this sermon and these words that Jesus speak is in a response to some Greeks that come and want an appointment with Jesus. They just want to ask Jesus probably a few brief questions. And what's interesting is John never even records if Jesus met with them. Jesus launches into these words that we're about to study this morning that really give to us the cross, the purpose of the cross. And then the closing words is the last invitation of Jesus' public ministry. Now here's the thought of our passage this morning. The secret of life is death. Jesus died so that through faith in Him, we could experience life. Now that's the driving force of this passage. You love your life, you lose your life. You hate your life, you find life eternal. There's one of two options that Jesus presents us with. Now here's how I'm going to break it down this morning. In verses 20 through 26, is death brings life. And then in verses 27 through 36 is the voice of God. We come to another unique portion in which God the Father audibly speaks from heaven to His Son. And only John records this, and so it is quite a unique portion of Scripture. So let's look here, starting at verse 20, death brings life. Now again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, you can go to ccrealta.com. Download the notes that are up on the screen this morning. There's 4 pages of notes on the screen. And I think it's real helpful to just download them, print them, bring them with a pen and your Bible, and then you can add to them as you want. You know, why reinvent the wheel? I mean, you're going to write down the outline that you can print out. So bring them, and I think that's a great way to go. And then as God speaks to you, you can write down within the notes various thoughts that the Lord gives to you as you're working through it. So here in verse 20, we read, "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast." Now is a transition, because in the opening 11 verses of chapter 12 was a dinner party on Saturday evening. That dinner party was to honor Jesus, and it was at the home of Simon the leper who lived in Bethany. And I'm sure it was to give thanks to the Lord for raising Lazarus from the dead. And I'm sure Simon the leper was showing gratitude for the Lord cleansing him of leprosy. And the different ones were there to give thanks unto the Lord. And the next day being Sunday, isn't that deep? After Saturday comes Sunday. Well, it's an important Sunday because the following day was Palm Sunday. That's what we call the beginning of the Passion Week. And that triumphal entry or Palm Sunday was so important because it fulfilled Old Testament Scripture. Specifically, Daniel 9 foretold to the very day in which the Messiah would come into Jerusalem, presenting Himself as the Messiah. Zechariah went on to tell the way that He would enter would be on that of a donkey. Now, it's unique in that throughout the ministry of Jesus, Jesus never allowed anyone to proclaim Him audibly as to who He was. But here at this triumphal entry, Luke's gospel records children shouting and cheering. They were praising Him. They were worshiping Him. And they were acknowledging Jesus as the Messiah. So that's the backdrop of the passage before us. Now, we don't know what day of the Passion Week this happens to be. John doesn't tell us what day it happened to be. Now, there's something else at this point that John does not record. John does not record the second cleansing of the temple. Now, John does record the first cleansing of the temple in John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. The other Gospels don't record that, but John does. So at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus goes into the temple and He cleanses it. But then in the last week, the Passion Week, Jesus then enters back into the temple and he cleanses it for a second time. All three Gospels record Jesus cleansing the temple. Isn't it interesting that after 3 years, all this junk came back into the temple? Have you ever noticed, have you ever cleaned out your junk drawer? And then how long does that last? About a week. And all of a sudden, you know, where does that go? I don't know, I'll throw it in there. Where does that vice grip go? Throw it in there. Where's that coat hanger go? In the drawer. You start filling this thing. Pretty soon you got to kick the drawer shut. You know, there's so much junk in there. And isn't life like that? It's like you clean something up, and then just in a short while, it gets all messed up again. It's like that with our relationship with God. It's like that with our relationship with people. It's like that with our homes and objects that we have. Just give something a little bit of time, and if we don't attend to it and we don't deal with it, it turns into disarray. Well, it could be that these Greeks were present when Jesus cleansed the temple. Now, if they weren't present, surely they heard what Jesus did. Because it was no small thing to go into that temple and flip over the tables of the money changers and so forth. Jesus shouted, "Quit turning my Father's house into a den of thieves." So it's very clear all of Jerusalem was talking about this cleansing of the temple. So maybe as these Greeks came up to worship, they saw Jesus doing this, or they heard about Jesus, and their thought is, "I got to meet him. He is so unlike the religious establishment. He is just so different. I got to talk to him. I got some pressing questions that I want to ask him." Now, it simply calls them some Greeks. Some say it was two. It doesn't say that. It just says some Greeks. Now, who are they? Well, they're Greeks that are proselytes to Judaism. So they aren't Jews. They're Gentiles that have recognized the God of Israel as the true and living God. Now, the Greeks had millions of gods, but somehow these Greeks were being drawn by God to himself, and they came to the conclusion there's one true God, and Israel has it. So they came on the Passover, one of the prescribed festivals, and they came to worship Jesus. Now, it is interesting to know that at the birth of Jesus, Gentiles came from the east to worship him. Now, at the end of his ministry, Gentiles come from the west to meet him. Now, is that an accident? No. Because he came for the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So he came for those for east and west, north and south. He is the Savior of the world. No accident that at his birth they came from the east. No accident at the end they came from the west in order to see Jesus. Verse 21 says, "These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida." Now, it's interesting that Philip had a Greek name. The name Philip means lover of horses. And the Bible tells us here that he was from Bethsaida of Galilee. That was a primarily Greek community that he was from. So these men came to him, and they began to ask him, or literally, they kept on asking him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." What a difference from the Jews these Greeks are. Jews were asking for a sign. The Greeks were asking for an appointment with Jesus. That is quite light years apart, their approach to Jesus. Some want something from Jesus. Some want to see some miraculous sign from Jesus. Others just simply want to speak to him or come to know him. That really, their hearts are quite different. And I suggest to you that there is no greater request than wanting to see Jesus, wanting to meet with Jesus, wanting to converse with Jesus. It was Leon Morris who says, "Jesus was the Savior of the world, and this group of Gentiles symbolically represents the world seeking its salvation from Jesus." I love this statement, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." I think it was Ray Stedman who once said that those words should be inscribed on every pulpit. Isn't that a great saying? "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." You know, when I think about these words sometimes, it absolutely scares me to death, is that God, would I in any way get in the way of others seeing Jesus? Would I, through my life, through my witness, through what I would say, would it call attention to me so that others fail to see Jesus? That would be a great theme for all of our lives, wouldn't it? Is that we want to see Jesus. Lord, let me get out of the way so that others can see Jesus through me, that they can see Christ. So this request, I believe, without a doubt, is one of the greatest requests. So in verse 22, Philip came and told Andrew. Now, Andrew also had a Greek name, and the name Andrew means manliness, is what his name means. Now, Andrew is often called the friendly apostle or the friendly disciple because when his name is mentioned, and it's mentioned three different times, he's bringing people to Jesus. The first time we see his name, it's mentioned that he brings Philip, his brother, to Jesus. Then we see him at the feeding of the 5,000 where he takes a little boy that has a few loaves and a few fish, and he brings the little boy to Jesus. And now we see him this third time where he's now bringing Greeks to Jesus. So Philip came and he told Andrew. Now, why didn't he just go directly to Jesus? Why is it that these two are conferring and these two are getting together? Why didn't he just, they want to see Jesus? Well, then go up and talk to you. Hey, there's some guys here that want to talk to you. Why doesn't he just do it? It just seems a lot simpler. Well, I think there was some confusion here. Because in Matthew chapter 15, verse 24, Jesus said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And when you read Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 6, when Jesus sends the disciples out, he says, don't go the way of the Gentiles. Don't eat with them. Don't lodge with them. So there's probably some confusion here because the mission of Jesus and the mission of the 12 and the mission of the disciples was to reach the lost sheep of Israel. So the question is, can these Greeks have a meeting with Jesus? Well, why not? They seem to be sincere, and they're the ones that are wanting to find Jesus. We're not introducing them to Jesus. They're coming and asking to talk to Jesus. So there was probably a little confusion there as to what they should do, because they're thinking, well, he didn't send us to them, but these ones now are coming to us. Should we forbid them from coming to Jesus? What should we do? So I think that there are times that there are confusing questions and issues in life. It's wise to seek someone out that's spiritual, someone that loves the Lord, has a relationship with God. I think that's a wise thing to do. But notice the next step. And Philip came and they told Jesus. Even if you decide to take something to a dear friend for counsel, hopefully that dear friend will bring you to Jesus. Hopefully they won't stand as the one that has the answers, but they're going to be first to say, you know what, we need to go talk to Jesus about this. Let's just bring it to him. In all of life, there are confusing issues that we can pray about. We can get counsel from friends, but never miss the opportunity to first bring it to Jesus. Bring it to him. People come up for prayer. People have issues. We ask, what have you done about it? So actually one of the questions we ask, what have you done about it? And one of the things I like to see is we've been praying. I love to hear that. I've been asking the Lord, I've been praying, I've been searching the scriptures, I've been praying about it. Because to first come to man without even seeking the Lord is not wise, because God will speak to us, God will direct us. And so verse 23, Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, there's some question about answered them. And the question is, and many commentators have debated over this, who is it referring to? Well, the context is you have two disciples that have come up to Jesus. Is it possible that them would also include the Greeks? Maybe they've taken this entourage or this group of Greeks and have brought them along with their question to Jesus. But if you drop down to verse 29, it even complicates it a little more. Look at verse 29. And so the crowd of the people who stood by and heard it. So at some point, there is a crowd that is present. Now, we don't really know for sure, was this just between the disciples? Was it before the Greeks? Or was it just the disciples? Or did Jesus just respond in front of a crowd of people? That's what I lean towards, and if you don't want to believe that, you're entitled to be wrong. But that's what I believe. I believe that this whole discourse is his last public invitation, and it's before a crowd of people. Because in a moment he's going to pray, they're going to hear him praying, and God the Father is going to speak from heaven, and then he's going to give this last invitation to believe and to walk in the light. So I really believe that it's a crowd. Now, the question is, does he ever meet with these Greeks? We don't know. We don't really know, because John doesn't tell us. Jesus could have pulled them aside. They could have been there listening to this whole conversation, and when Jesus got done, their questions were answered. So we're not really sure, but Jesus certainly uses this desire to meet with Jesus as something very, very important and something incredibly symbolic. So Jesus says, the hour has come. Now, when he says the hour has come, he's not talking about the hour of the day. He's referring to the time of crisis. And what he's referring to, it's the time of the cross. This is the period in which Jesus is going to be arrested. He's going to go through a total of six different crazy court hearings. And he's going to be found guilty. And he is going to be tortured. And he's going to be murdered and placed in a tomb. And he's going to rise on the third day. So this is the hour that Jesus has been considering. And this is the hour that has led to the point in Jesus' life. This is what he's been, his whole ministry is regarding this moment. So the seeking of Jesus by the Gentiles would mark that the Jews were rejecting Jesus and the Gentiles were willing to receive him. So this is not just a simple thing of them saying, well, you know, we'd like an appointment with Jesus and we're Gentiles. It's more than that. It symbolizes that the Israel and the Jews don't want him, but now someone is actively seeking him. It is the Gentiles that are actively seeking him. John 1:11-12, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So what Jesus does now is Jesus now launches in to a message regarding the cross. He begins to speak about his purpose, about the hour. Now, as we begin to look at this, I want to call attention to four results of the cross of Christ. And I'm sure there's many, but in this passage, four results of the cross, and I hope that you'll jot these down. Now, if you printed the notes, you don't have to jot them down. Just sort of a thought there, you know. So if you printed them, they're right there. But if not, why don't you write these down? These are four results of the cross. The first one is, number one, the cross glorifies God. If there's anything in the life of Jesus that brought honor and glory to God, it was the cross. And I say this because the cross glorifies or magnifies the Lord. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. If there was ever an act that demonstrates God's love, God's faithfulness, God's righteousness, God's justice, it is the cross. You can literally find all the attributes of God contained in the cross, because the cross is God's ultimate sacrifice. It is God's ultimate act of love by the giving of his Son for our sins. And it absolutely glorifies God. It's almost as if the timing of this is so incredible. It's almost as if Jesus is saying to these Gentile seekers that if you want to see me, stick around. You'll see me in my Father's glory. You want to see the magnificence of God? Stick around for the next couple days. Because you'll see the face of God. You'll see the hand of God. You'll see the love of God. And you'll see it manifested in the cross. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, when Jesus says truly, truly, this is a truth. This is of importance. You need to listen up, is what Jesus was saying. So he says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. So what Jesus does is he now illustrates the cross from nature. That when you plant a seed, the seed must die in order to bring new life. Now, last year, just before, you know, it got real cold, my wife and I were at a store, and I came across some seeds, some wildflower seeds. And so I read up on them, and I read that, you know, unless, you know, it's kind of interesting. The outside of a seed of wildflowers is very, very hard. The shell of the seed is hard. So what has to happen is, ideally, it has to freeze. And the freezing of it, like snow and the freezing of it, actually breaks the shell. And then when springtime comes and the warmth and the water comes, the seed grows. Now, if you live in an area like here where sometimes we don't get frost, you literally take the package and put it in the freezer, is what you do. Now, I got to tell you, I wasn't real impressed when I opened the bag. I said, I've just been ripped off for $5. Because I could barely find the seeds. Most of it looked like it was dirt or sand, which I kind of find out that's what it was. But it was actually mixed with seed, and they put it with sand. And so I wasn't really, you know, I planted it by faith. Believe me, it was by faith, or maybe it was stupidity. I don't know which one it was, but I just said, well, you know, we're going to give it a shot. So I put it all out there, and I put it in one of those little whirly things, and it was all gone in a second. I'm going, I don't know if this thing will do. I'm supposed to cover 400 square feet. I don't know what it's going to do. So, but it's been amazing to watch what's popping up. I mean, it is just amazing, some of the flowers that have come up. I mean, the colors of these things, you know, purple, orange, little baby's breath, all these different little flowers that have come up. But in order for those to come up, that seed had to be planted and it had to die. And that's the second point about the cross. The cross brings life. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So that seed has to die. It has to be used in order to bring forth more seed or more life. 1 Corinthians 15:36 says, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Now think for a moment. What is it about Jesus that gives us life? Is it his teaching? No. Is it his love for us? No. It was the death of Christ that has brought us life. Some people like to get sentimental about it, say it's his love. No, it's not. It's his teaching. No, it's not. It's the death of Jesus. It's his substitutionary death that has brought life to us. That's what it is. Without his death, there would not be any life. So he likens it unto a seed that has to die in order for there to be life. Look at verse 25. He who loves this life, loves his life, loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. Number three, the cross rejected would result in judgment. So we have the option to accept the cross, accept Christ's sacrificial death, putting his life over our life, and we can have life. To reject that offer of life and to love our life over his life means death. He uses the phrase, loses it, or literally destroy. And it's amazing in our society. We love to cover over our love for ourselves. Every once in a while, you'll get someone that says, I'm just trying to find myself. I go, why? You're in Rialto. What do you mean you're going to find yourself? And oftentimes when a person will say that, and as a pastor I come across this, they want to leave their wife, they want to leave their kids, and they go, I just got to go find myself. And what's been really sad is over the years, I have seen women doing this. And what I've observed, sometimes, maybe it's a woman that has started going to the gym, they start losing weight, they start hanging around with their little coworkers, and pretty soon home just isn't appealing anymore. Because they got new friends, they got new interests, and now they want to go out and find themselves. Get rid of this husband and these kids that are keeping me from really doing what I want to do. And I love this statement. For kind of a different direction in my life, I think what I want to do is I want to please myself for the first time. And that is the biggest lie. You've been pleasing yourself your whole life. From the time you get up to the time you go to bed, you think of yourself. And Jesus says that life will ultimately result in death. You love yourself more than God. You love yourself more than another, the Lord. and you, in attempts to save your life, will lose it. You'll absolutely lose it all. Death is the way to life. Notice, he who hates his life, that means they have preference or have a desire for another, in this world shall keep it to life eternal. So you give your life to another. You put another over yourself. You cherish and love another, the Lord. Then if you're willing to do that, then you will experience life and life eternal. And what you find is that people just have their own little programs. They have their own little things. And every once in a while, you'll come across someone that is trying to convince God to go with their program. And they have all these little things they want to do. And really, the Lord in many ways is an absolute, bummer. I mean, because God's always messing up their plans. God is always trying to keep them from doing what they want to do. And that is a person who's in love with themselves. They're trying to save their life. And the entire purpose and process of it, they're losing it all. You see, as a child of God, God wants to plant us. And we need to allow the Lord to plant us. Because there will be no life unless God plants us. We need to die so that Christ's life can come through this. And the only way that can happen is if we let God plant us. We have to die to ourselves. We have to die to our desires. It's almost like some say, God, I have a wonderful plan. I want to share it with you. And I hope you'll go with it. And they're always trying to convince God. And it's the opposite. God says, quit trying. Surrender your life to me. Give your life away. Give yourself to me. Make my priorities your priorities. Look at verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Notice number 4. We're talking about the cross. The cross leads to service and honor. He says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, or literally keep on following me. You know, that's what serving Jesus entails, is following Jesus. A person that says they serve him yet fail to follow him are not serving him. Following and service are inseparable. That's what they are. We follow and serve. We serve, we follow. I like what 1 John 2:6 says, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. See, we determine who we're going to follow. We determine who we're going to serve is what we're going to do. And the point that Jesus is making here is the person that truly serves me is the one that's following me. That is the sign that they've received the cross, that they've experienced the cross. And he says, where I am, there my servant will be also. Now that's an interesting statement. Jesus said this later on. If you turn over to John 14:3, now you'll recognize this verse. But actually what Jesus is making here is a promise. He's making a promise to those that serve and follow him. God gives to them the promise of heaven. And I don't know about you, I love this promise. This is one of the most wonderful promises. He says in John 14:3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That is the promise of heaven. Notice who the promise of heaven is given to, those that serve him and those who follow him. He promises heaven. And then notice what he also says, if anyone serves me, and the Father will honor him. So it's the promise of being honored by the Father. Now that is the most honorable honor one can ever experience, is to be honored by God himself. And notice who he's referring to, those that serve, those that follow, those that are going to heaven, promised heaven, and to those that God himself will honor. And you know, I don't know about you, the older you get, and maybe it's just me this morning, maybe I'm the only one thinking about this, I'm just thinking about what's going to happen? What am I leaving behind? I mean, what am I doing with my life? You ever think those thoughts? Am I just living for myself? Am I Am I helping others? Am I bringing comfort to others? Am I bringing God's love to them? Am I in any way leaving this place better because I love the Lord and I love people? What am I really doing? And I wonder. And I see different ones, you know, retiring and doing different things. And I think to myself, what are you going to do with your life? I mean, what can you do to serve? And I was one of the guys I was just talking to at last service, just retired. And I asked him what he's doing. And I was so touched. He says, you know what I'm doing? I am going over to the VA hospital. And I am just there to help those that are hurting. I said, God bless you. That is so commendable. The place that my wife goes and gets her cancer treatments. I am just absolutely blown away by the volunteers. It almost seems like the whole hospital is volunteers. I wonder if the doctors are volunteers. I don't even know, you know, but no, I'm just exaggerating there. But this entire facility is just so touching to be a part of. And you get there, you got cancer, you don't know where you're supposed to go, everything just seems so confusing. So you go to a desk and they say, okay, we have someone here that wants to take you. And this person just literally takes you right to the doctor's office. And that may not be a big thing to you, but you know when you're going through stuff and to me, I feel like sometimes when I go to Kaiser, I feel like I'm lost in space. I mean, it's just like up this floor, down this aisle, down this, down that. I think I can get lost in a cul-de-sac, but it's like... It's just, you can, you know, you don't need that extra little burden, you know. So you got these folks that are volunteering that are there. We have this one of the persons there that while you're getting your infusion, can I get you something to drink? Can I get you something to eat? And they're just serving. And I think to myself, as Christians, we should be at least doing that. And if we're not doing that, it's because we haven't allowed God to plant us. We got some program going that God's interfering in. We got stuff that we want to do that God's in the way of. We got to leave something behind. We got to set an example. We need to lay down our life. We need to give of ourselves to others. We need to be a blessing to them. We need to relieve some of the pressure and some of the junk they're going through. We need to be there to do that. And as a Christian, that should just be us. And if it's not, something's wrong. Something is seriously wrong. If we don't have that desire, there's something we can do. And by the way, I told that one person, I says, you know, if you got an extra day, I can get you working too. Come talk to me. I can find somebody. He goes, I appreciate that. I may do that. I said, okay. So again, want to give ourselves. I read about some individuals that were of a church and they thought they'd go out into the mission field and basically just observe some of the missionaries from their church. So when they got there, they were watching these missionaries just tirelessly serving these people. Getting up early, serving them, and they were watching them, and they said to them, they said, you know, boy, you know, you're out here. And they said, yeah. They said, you know, some days we really miss civilization. We really do. And one of the observers said the wrong thing to them, and they said, you certainly have buried yourselves here, haven't you? And they responded back with the words, no, we're planted. See, that's what Jesus is talking about here. Being planted. Dying to yourself so that God's life can come through you. Planted by God so that fruit will result. Planted by God so that we can be a blessing to others. Again, I guess as we leave this first point, I guess the million-dollar question is, am I looking for the honor of men or the honor of God? Because that's really what it's coming down to, folks. That's literally what it comes down to. Am I living for myself to gratify myself and to get praise from men, or am I doing this thing to be honored by God? I'm doing it because God planted me. This brings us now to verses 27 through 36, the voice of God. Now, my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but... for this purpose, I came to this hour. Now, verses 27 and 28 has been called by some Little Gethsemane. Now, the reason it's called that is because John does not record the experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, we get to chapter 18, we will see Jesus being arrested at the garden, but John omits the Gethsemane experience where Jesus prayed, came back to his disciples three times. But what John does include is a few words that were drawn from Gethsemane, such as, "Now my soul has become troubled," or literally, "My soul has become disturbed." Now, John does not hide the humanity of Jesus. Jesus is hurting here. As he's thinking about the cross, I mean, it absolutely disturbed him. He was fully God, fully man, all at the same time. And some people look at this and go, "I don't like to see Jesus like this. I don't like to see him disturbed. I don't like to see him like this. I just don't like to see him like this." But you have to understand something. Jesus was fully God, fully man, and he was going to take upon himself the sins of the world. He was going to experience the wrath of his Father for the sins of the world, and he was sinless. He was going to be separated from God the Father. And Jesus knows this. He's anticipating this, and the Bible says that he is disturbed. Hebrews 12:2 says, "For the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." The shame of becoming sin and being separated from his Father. Luke 12:50 says, "But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." So what we have here is little Gethsemane is what it is. We just have a few verses here in which Jesus is anticipating the cross and what he's about to go through and so forth. Of course, Matthew 26, verses 39-42, gives more coverage of this and talks about it, but John just simply inserts these verses. So notice he says, "What shall I say?" He does not say, "What can I do?" Because Jesus already knows what he's going to do. So he says, "What shall I say?" So in the hour of suffering, there's really only two basic prayer requests that can be prayed when we're up against distress, when we're up against something traumatic and something that's life-changing, something that is absolute suffering. There's two basic prayer requests that we can make. And again, the first one is, what do I say? "Father, save me from this hour." And that's often, I think, probably the predominant request when we're facing difficulty. "Lord, get me out of this. Take this problem from me right now." And I don't necessarily think that that is wrong. Because, I mean, who likes to suffer? Does anybody get up in the morning saying, "Lord, let me suffer today. I beg you, please, let me suffer today." Now, if you do pray that prayer, come up afterwards. I want to pray for you. Because that's sort of a weird request. But if you're willing to suffer in order to honor God, that is admirable. That's wonderful. But here, what he says here is to me, what am I going to say? "Father, save me from this hour." So really what it comes down to, comfortable or conformable. That's really what the question is. Because if my whole life is to save my life, if all I'm concerned about is me and what I want to accomplish, then when things come into my life, I'm going to say, get rid of them. Because they disrupt my schedule, they disrupt what I want to do. Now, the other perspective is, if I'm doing it to honor God, to glorify God, then I can say, "Lord, though I don't like these things, I am going to trust you through these things, and I'm going to pray that you're going to be honored and glorified through them. I want you to be exalted and glorified through them." But notice what he says. He says, "Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." So he says this, and then he comes back and he says, "Well, wait a second. That's the very reason I'm here." So here is the second request. This is the request that I hope all of us are able to pray. Verse 28, "Father, glorify your name." There's nothing wrong with asking God for help to deliver us out of a situation. But if God chooses not to do that, then Lord, regardless, I want to glorify you. I want to honor you. I want you to be exalted. And that should really be the heart of every one of us here this morning. We want to honor God. We want to glorify God. No matter what comes into our life, God be the glory. When Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians, that a messenger of Satan had come into his life to buffet him, or literally to box with him. Paul says, I entreated the Lord 3 times to let it depart from me. Lord, get rid of it, get rid of it, get rid of it. But God says, my grace is sufficient for you. So our initial response in the difficulty of life is escape. Lord, help me, get me out of here. The next one is grin and bear it, you know, endure it. But the most spiritual is to enlist it. God, use this in my life to honor you. Use this in my life to make me more like you. Use this in my life so that others can see Christ in me and through me. And that's really what Jesus' prayer here is. And that's what the prayer of Gethsemane was all about. God be glorified. So the cross would glorify the Father. Father, glorify your name. And that should be the desire of every one of us. And then notice what happens. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So here you have God the Father now speaking audibly to his son in front of a crowd. Now this, of course, would let us know that Jesus is right in the center of the Father's will. And the Father is speaking for him. You know, 3 times in Scripture, God the Father audibly spoke. The first time was in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, at the baptism of Jesus. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. The second time was at the transfiguration in Matthew 17, 5. And one of the translations says, listen to him. And the reason is that because Peter wouldn't shut up. So God had to say, would you just listen to him? Just zip the lip for a moment. Just listen to him. And now the third time is just before the cross, and it is to glorify him. So 3 times God the Father audibly spoke. But look at the response, verse 29. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. So it's really not surprising that the bystanders failed to understand what God had said, because they were failing to recognize his son right in front of them. So it's probably really not much of a surprise when you think about it from that standpoint. They couldn't understand what the voice said or if it was a voice, because they were missing the Son of God right in their presence. They missed him. So it's only likely that you miss the Son of God, you miss God. You get it wrong about Jesus, you get it wrong about God, because Jesus is God. You come to know Jesus, you come to know God. So they missed it. They're missing it. There he is. Now, what they could have done is they could have said, well, wait a second. He just prayed. And after he prayed, there was like this thunder. There was like this angelic voice. I mean, they could have put 2 and 2 together and basically figured this thing out. Something's going on with Jesus here. I mean, this is no regular person here. This is someone that we need to reckon with. We need to look at him. Closer look at him. But they just it's just right over their heads. Oh, what was that noise? Well, you know, we've had thunderstorms this week. We had all that high humidity this week. Maybe it's just kind of the aftermath of up there in Big Bear or something. I don't know. It's just just some thundering that's going on here, and they missed it. Verse 30, and Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. So again, here it was, God bearing witness to his son. Jesus just prayed. The Father just responded audibly. And they say, well, you know, thunder today is the high humidity. Verse 31. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. The cross brought judgment upon the world because now there's no excuse. Jesus is going to go to the cross. He's going to pay for the sins of the world. Anyone now that desires to be forgiven, the way has been brought by Jesus. Jesus has made the way through the cross. So now there's absolutely no excuse. Those that reject Jesus Christ and the offer of salvation have brought judgment upon themselves because they've rejected God's way of salvation, God's prescribed way of salvation. Now judgment is upon this world. I think it's interesting. Genesis 3:15, jot that down. Genesis 3, one of the first promises of the Messiah in the Bible. Genesis 3:15. It says, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now the context is the Lord is speaking a judgment upon the serpent who is Satan. And he says to Satan, you shall bruise him on the heel. When they crucified Jesus, the religious community was excited. They finally got rid of Jesus. And they bruised Jesus, all right. They murdered him. And they were excited that now we got rid of this troublemaker. Now we can keep the temple and we can keep being priests and we can stay in control. And his followers will now just basically fall apart and they'll come back to us and we'll live happily ever after. But the verse also says, he shall bruise you on the head. That's what happened at the cross. Jesus was victorious over hell, sin, and the grave. He was victorious over Satan. Oh, Satan may have bruised his heel, but Jesus stood on his head. Because the cross actually was God's plan. It was God's plan that Christ would die for the sins of the world. They looked at it as a great victory. All it was a bruise to the heel. He stood on their head and was victorious. The cross brought Satan's defeat. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Revelation 12:10 mentions in the midpoint of the tribulation, God is so tired of Satan's false accusations against his children that the midpoint of the tribulation, God actually throws Satan down to earth. And then Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 tells us that at the great white throne, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan are thrown into the lake of fire for eternity. Well, the cross ultimately spelled their defeat. There is only one superpower, that is the Lord himself. And he accomplished victory over the world, hell, and the grave, and Satan himself at the cross. Look at verses 32 through 34, the Lord's death. He says, And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Notice that phrase, lifted up. That's an important phrase. John uses it 20 times in the gospel, and it speaks of the cross, his death, his resurrection is what it's a reference to. Notice the cross is God's magnet. I will draw. And that's an interesting phrase that he uses. It does not mean universal yielding to the Lord. It doesn't mean that every single person will be saved. But the cross draws men to salvation is what it does. Now men resist this. Men will resist this. But it is the power of God unto salvation that the cross itself will draw men to Christ. And if a man is willing to turn from his way to God's way, Christ will receive him. He will forgive him. He will cleanse him. Notice how universal the opportunity is. Notice all men to myself. 1 John 2:2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Acts 17:30, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. I think one of the best illustrations of this is brought out in Luke's gospel. When Jesus was crucified, he was crucified in between two thieves, two robbers, two insurrectionists. And when you read the accounts in the Gospels, both of these men, like in stereo, were mocking Jesus. They were cursing at Jesus. But midway through their 6 hours of being on the cross, I think it was probably when Jesus looked down at those that were cursing at him and were mocking him that he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It seems like after that statement, one of the thieves said, you know something, Jesus? We're here because we deserve to be here. And I got to tell you, when a prisoner or a criminal will admit that they're wrong, that's a great step. So often it's my mother-in-law's fault. I know it is. Or it's this person's fault. It's that person's fault. This one. We're always blaming somebody. The reason I'm a mass murderer is my dad gave me a bike with one pedal. That's why I turned out the way I did. I got strung out on ding-dongs and Twinkies, and that's why I kill people, you know. The Twinkie defense. It's just, but for someone, a hardened criminal, to see himself hanging on the cross, say, you know, I deserve this. I absolutely deserve it. And he looks over at Jesus and he says, this man hasn't done anything. And he looks at Jesus and he says, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus looks back at that man and says, today you'll be with me in paradise. And when you read the accounts, the other guy on the other side of Jesus just continued and he died in his sins. Now, both had the opportunity to receive Christ. Both had an opportunity to repent and trust Christ and receive salvation. But only one of the two saw his condition. He humbled himself, and the magnet of the cross drew him to Jesus. Look at verse 33. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he would die. This is substitutionary death. He would take our place. Verse 34. The crowd then answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Now what they're doing now is they're debating Jesus on some theological questions. Anyone that argues with Jesus on theology is going to lose. And it's real foolish. They're basically finding fault with what Jesus has said about himself. Jesus has been very clear that the Son of Man is going to die. He's going to be lifted up. He's going to die on a cross. And they're saying, you can't do that. That isn't what the Bible says. And so what they're probably referring to is Isaiah 9:7. They're probably referring to Ezekiel 37:25 and probably Daniel 7:13. Now, all of those passages have to do with God setting up his kingdom during the millennium. They're basically off by a couple thousand years in their understanding of the passage, because Christ first came to be the substitute for our sins. So what Jesus is saying is absolutely correct. They omitted Isaiah 53. They omitted Psalm 22, which tells that Christ would suffer and that Christ would be the sacrifice for our sins. So what they're doing is they're arguing with Jesus. They're not rightly dividing the word of truth. And I'll tell you, if you're studying the Bible and you know of verses that contradict your conclusion, then you got a problem. You got a big problem. Because the Bible interprets the Bible. And to simply just keep to certain verses and neglecting the other, you can make the Bible teach anything you want it to teach. I could teach murder this morning. I just go into book of Joshua, wipe them out. Okay, that's what God told Joshua to do, so I'm going to go do that later on today. You know, that's taking verses out of context. You can't do that. So verses 35 through 36 is the final call to believe. And this is amazing. After this debate, after not accepting, after not listening to the Father speak from heaven, I mean, explaining the cross. Look at verse 35. So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. Now, when he said this, this metaphor was clear to them that at nighttime it was tough going. It really was. They have street lights. I was so excited here. You know, they've been building this Ayala Street for 30 years up here, and so you know they finally turned on the street lights the other night. And I thought that was nice. And we so appreciate, we often take them for granted until you go to rural areas and there's no street lights and oh my goodness, it's hard to walk. And you don't know if there's no sidewalk in front of you. You don't know what's going on. And so he's describing here walking. You know, the light is so crucial. You want to walk in the light, because when daytime comes, I'll tell you, the uncertainties and the dangers of unbelief are all around us. So verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of life. So make a decision. Step out in faith. By the way, these are the last public words of Jesus in John's Gospel. Now, next time we'll look at a sort of a synopsis of what Jesus had said, but this is it right here. And I say this because notice what he says in verse 36. He went away and hid himself from them. The final judgment on unbelief is Jesus departs from them. Some look at this and say, was Jesus playing hide and seek? No, this is no game, folks. I mean, he's withdrawing from them. I mean, what more is he going to say? So I'm going to close this morning with just two thoughts of application. Number one, the secret of life is death. Jesus died so that through faith in him, we could experience life. Secondly, comfortable are conformable. If we are looking for comfortable lives, then we will protect our plans and desires, save our lives, and never be planted. But if we yield our lives and let God plant us, we will never be alone, but will have the joy of being fruitful to the glory of God. Let me ask you this morning, will you allow God to plant you? Will you say, God, I just want to lose my life. I don't care about my life. I want your life. Because if you'll pray that and you'll desire that, God will plant you. You'll never regret being planted by God. You will never regret giving your life away in order to experience new life. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for these precious people that came out to study, and I pray that you have spoken to us this morning. I pray that each one of us would search our hearts and say, Lord, have I died to myself and am I now alive in you? Lord, I pray for those that have never put you first, that have never surrendered to you, that today would be that day of new beginning in which they would experience life and life eternal. Lord, I pray as a believer that we're not living for ourselves, but we're living to honor and glorify God. That whatever time you give us, Lord, let us utilize that time to be a blessing to the Lord and his people in this lost world. Let us leave something behind of value. Help us, Lord. Change us. Let us not be the same people that came in that will leave. And Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close with a song this morning, if God spoke to you and you say, you know what, I could use some prayer this morning, we'd love to pray with you. So if that's you this morning,